couple of announcements before we begin. You guys might want to pay attention to when I get up here. Knock it off, quit talking. Mary Wolf is apparently having a bit of a health test, so you might want to make that a matter of prayer for her. I don't know that she knows exactly what it is yet, so certainly start firing up some prayers on that front. And secondly, there'll be no class tomorrow night, so we will be breaking down this evening. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 13, where we are ready to wrap up the last two verses of this chapter. All right, we are here to receive the word of God. My job is to implant that word. It is to teach the doctrine at a level that is consistent with the truth, that is based on proper hermeneutical principles and other principles of interpretation that yield sound understandings of the scripture rather than distortions. And there are, of course, under the laws of hermeneutics, rules. It is a science in that it is guided by these rules, and it is an art in that you have to continue to rigorously apply these rules to every section of scripture that you find. The hermeneutics is certainly the first part of it, but also you have to have a sound theological grid. You have to have an understanding of certain basic principles of doctrine. Certainly one of the most important would be the security of the believer, that if you do not have that understanding, many passages are going to yield false interpretations. There are enough nebulous passages that one might believe that the believer could lose his salvation. So we recognize that all this goes into that, the study teach routine, getting everything ready and prepared. And then here we are under the face-to-face principle to take these things in so that we can understand them, to grow up in all respects, and of course to further our own SG3 account, the eternal life niche, which we eagerly anticipate, the soon return of the Lord to translate us into the heavenly kingdom. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. You should know the drill. We recognize that we all are possessed of a functional and an active sin nature, and so therefore we have to deal with that. We commit personal sins, but we have a rapid recovery system for dealing with those, and it is simply acknowledging to God that we have sinned. So time to deal with that if you have not already, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom that we still enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, recognizing that you have set forth the mandate of the local church for this dispensation, face-to-face teaching under the principles of sound doctrine, growing believers to maturity, who can then function as lights and salt within the world, preserving the environment, and also providing enlightenment for those who may be curious about the truth. We recognize, however, that the vast majority of mankind is not interested in the truth at any level, and even among those who are interested in it at the point of salvation, there are varying degrees of interest in terms of their positive volition and how far they are going to go spiritually. We desire to be among the few that make it all the way through, that still manifest faith on planet Earth at your return, and ultimately lay hold of the great glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've just been looking at two verses that really deal with a lightness and dark, a day and night motif. The reality of the coming resurrection, our full awakening, we might call it, when we receive the resurrection body. And that is much closer now Paul says even then it was much closer now than when we first initially believed. So he continues with the night metaphor representing the current age in which we live, ruled by Satan, the forces of darkness, the cosmic system of darkness, which is his ingenious doing, and those who live out there in darkness, in ignorance, spiritual ignorance, lack of understanding. And, of course, that age, as Paul said, the church age forms a critical change in all of this, that the time is very important now, because this is the last dispensation that leads us up to the end. And so the day is coming, the change into the coming age, the age to come that we are anticipating. And so Paul exhorts through a hortatory subjunctive there, to lay aside, using a clothing metaphor, take off certain clothing and put on certain other clothing. The clothing you take off are the deeds of darkness. Again, deeds characterized by darkness, deeds that come from ignorance, deeds that do not reflect the viewpoint of God and his thinking. And then put on, again, using the same clothing metaphor, putting on the armor of light. Now, again, while these are aorists, the fact is, this is not once for all action. It would be nice if it was. You could say, well, I've done this, and I'm ready to go. But the fact is, you don't just change clothes, you know, once, hopefully. You change clothes a lot. And so it's a constant, and this is why he uses this analogy, this metaphor. Because it's something that's real common to people. They understand this real readily, what it means to change clothes. And we recognize that certain clothing becomes inappropriate because of wear and tear. And sometimes certain clothing is just inappropriate, period, depending, say, on the occasion you're going to. Clothing can be occasion appropriate. So we put aside these things that are consistent with our old way of life, the deeds that come from darkness that people cover up, that they lie about, and that come out of their ignorance. And put on the armor of light, i.e. clothe yourself with the type of deeds. Clothing, deeds that represent clothing, and in many cases in the scripture that analogy is used. And you want to be dressed properly. And the armor of light refers again to those doctrines, those truths that the Word of God teaches that are capable of, and again, Paul doesn't press his metaphor of armor to an extreme degree. Because in some cases he'll say the breastplate is righteousness. In other cases he says the breastplate is faith and love. But he talks about a defensive set of armor, obviously, or weapons, because this is actually a plural there at the end of verse 12. Put on the weapons of light, that consist of light, that are consistent with the light and the truth. Again, darkness and ignorance go together. Light, truth, and understanding go together. And so now he continues to exhort, again, using this same analogy about day and night and the way people generally act. Let us behave properly as in the day. And he actually leads off in the Greek sentence order, the word order here. He leads off with this conjunction hos, which is used to denote the manner in which one does something. As in the day, literally. Or during the day. Preposition N plus, whoops, N, that's just the N in the Greek. Preposition N plus the locative of hemera, the typical Greek word for day, daytime, the period governed by light, the 12-hour period that we talk about, that we understand. Let us behave properly as in the day. And actually, again, this the Greek word order is reversed. As in the day, he's emphasizing how people live typically during daytime. And daytime is typically a time when people are up, they are working, they are on their best behavior. They may not be on their best behavior, but they certainly are engaged in normal activities that one would expect, that one has to take care of. And all the more certainly during the time when Paul writes this. Because the reality is, they tended to have to stop work at night. The second the sun went down, work was over. There was no artificial lighting, and so therefore they typically had to withdraw to their homes and do whatever they did for the rest of the evening. They were not going to be out doing things. And those that were out doing things in the darkness in Paul's day were generally disreputable type people. They were generally engaged in activities that were deemed unseemly during the day. And so they wouldn't do them. And so they waited until the nighttime to do them. So people live in a particular way and conduct themselves in a particular way during the day. And in the evening, they may, give vent to some of their more base instincts, some of their less doctrinal pursuits, we might say. So as in the daytime, leads us off. And then you've got this adverb here that's translated properly is euschemanos. E-U-S-C-H. What's it? S-C-H. E-M-O-N-O-S. Didn't get that right, but that's S-C-H actually there. Euschemanos. Three times, and it's used to behavior that is proper, decent, appropriate, or correct. Again, adverbs, as you know, generally speaking, denote the manner in how the verb is to be performed. Live in the manner in which people normally live during the day. And the fact that people lived in a particular way during the day is pretty evident in this verse because he qualifies this with some negatives. So let us behave properly. And then we finally get the word peripateo, our verb. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And this simply means to walk around. So it has the idea of your day-to-day existence, your lifestyle, your behavior patterns. Let us walk around. Again, a hortatory subjunctive. And again, here's a good example of where you can see that an aorist isn't necessarily once for all because the very nature of the verb walk around isn't a once for all action. It is something that you have to keep doing. It's an ongoing action. And so here you would see that the aorist isn't saying, let us walk around occasionally. It means all the time, even though it's not a present aorist, a present active subjunctive. Let us walk around, let us order our lives or conduct ourselves properly, appropriately, as people do. And this is kind of a statement of convention. This is what people normally do. This is understood. Again, when you hear the news and you hear a story start off with at 3 o'clock this morning, it's never, you know, good. It's never, oh, somebody was saving lives. Oh, somebody was doing their job really well. Oh, no, it's somebody was driving wrong way on the interstate. Oh, no, somebody got shot. Oh, no, it's always bad stuff. And so when you hear the time of certain things, you can almost bet it's bad news. And so the same thing is true to some extent, and even to a larger extent, maybe, in their culture. Let us walk around appropriately, as people do during the day. And then he defines here what appropriately is, the manner that constitutes appropriate behavior, or in this case, things that don't constitute appropriate behavior. Not in komos, K-O-M-O-S. Three times this word's used, literally riotous feasting and drinking. Carousing, revelry. Again, these are going to all be datives of manner to kind of qualify, in a negative sense, what this adverb, euschemanos, means. The manner, the proper manner, is now defined in terms of what's not proper. With riotous partying. We're not talking, again, here, as we'll see in the isagogics of this. This is not people getting together and having a few drinks and going to dinner. That's not what he's discussing at all. This is something way, way more than that. And they've translated it here, carousing, and here as a connective, carousing and drunkenness. Methe, M-E-T-H-E, we get our word methanol from this, which is, again, as you probably know, an ingredient that makes alcohol. So three times this word's used means a drinking party or drunkenness. It can be either the state in which one comes from a drinking party or the party itself. Because the first word tended to focus more on the party scene, I would translate this like they have here and just go with drunkenness. Not in riotous partying and drunkenness. In sexual promiscuity. Negative may here. Plus another dative of manner. Koite. K-O-I-T-E.
Obviously, we get our word coitus from this. This is actually the Greek word for bed. And bed becomes a euphemism for sexual activity. It's a nice way of putting it, rather than using the F word. It's a nice way of putting this. You use euphemisms to make things a little more palatable, like sleeping for death, not in a bed for illicit sexual activity. And the fact that these seem to be, the way Paul's describing them here, these are probably not to be considered as isolated events, but lifestyles that people engage in. And we certainly know that this is true. There are people who live like this. Not in sexual promiscuity as they've translated it here, which is fine. Again, it's a euphemism. And sensuality. Sensuality is aselgeia. A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A. Aselgeia is only used 10 times. It denotes one lacking in moral restraint. Outrageous conduct. And there are people like this. They like to engage in conduct that shocks. They like to dress in ways that are provocative. And engage in behaviors that are designed to stun those that see them. And most of our pop stars are like this. Almost all of them, in fact. I mean, some of them may not be. But they dress in outrageous ways. They engage in outlandish behavior. And they are largely unrestrained and unrefined. Most of these people, flat out, sadly, unfortunately, are just pigs. They're the lowest of the human race. They may be talented. But talent doesn't give you the mandate to live a life of profligacy. At least not that I've ever seen in the Bible. Where, you know, I've missed that verse, maybe. If you're talented, you can do this. It's okay for you. No, you're still just a gross example of what humans aren't supposed to be. And whether it's, you know, very early on, I say early for me, you know, 80s, Madonna, and even before that, though, in the 60s, Hendrix, The Who, all these bands, they engaged in this outlandish behavior, both on stage and off, and promoted various things. And that continued throughout the 80s, the 90s, and into our new century now. And it goes on all the time. And Rihanna and Lady Gaga, they aren't friggin' role models. They're not supposed to be. They are bad examples. They are examples of what we're talking about right here. This is the thing that you're supposed to be avoiding as a believer. And living a lifestyle that's characterized by these things. So again, this word also has a tendency. Maybe not in every circumstance. But there is a noticeable tendency when you see this word that it's linked very often with sexual excess. And it certainly is here in this coupling with sexual promiscuity, mentioning the bed. So not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and outrageous sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Negative may, again, negative mays lead off all of these with these datives of manner. Not in strife is eris, E-R-I-S. Actually, the Greek iota is pronounced like an E, but most English speakers, when they see it, they never think that. That word actually is pronounced eris, but that's fine. Just to let you know, I do know how to pronounce these, even if I cater to English sensibilities sometimes, that I haven't forgot my Greek, as you can probably tell. So, eris means strife, discord, or contention. There are people like this. Their entire life is one that is characterized by strife. Wherever they go, there's trouble. They are the root of the trouble, and all they have to do is move, and the trouble will move with them. They are the problems. And they like strife. They like discord. They like arguing. More than that, I think they like trying to prove they're right. But that's not really what we're here for as believers. It's not really to try to prove to everyone how right we are. I mean, we want to be right. Being right is certainly better than being wrong. But the fact is, we're not here to argue with people, to get into discord, and certainly not other believers, if we can avoid it. Now, if there are doctrinal issues at stake, okay, I don't mind crossing a line and crossing swords if we have to. I prefer not to. But again, we have to have and cultivate what we saw back there in chapter 12, and that is that attitude that if it's up to us, we will try to be at peace if we can. Now, if you want to be obnoxious and you want to draw down, okay, fine, we'll draw down. I'm not going to back away from you. I'm not afraid of people. I'm not afraid of other pastors. They've kind of been figuring that out. And again, we're not supposed to be. But we're not to be looking for fights. We are to try to make peace as much as we can. And these kind of verses here, like the strife factor, certainly falls in with that. Not with strife and jealousy. Again, another connective chi here, and then the word zelos. Now, zelos is an interesting word in that the verb zelao and this noun, zelos, have a positive use to them. And they really mean zeal or desire, really wanting something. Taking up, we might say, for the right things. Zeal for what's appropriate, what's correct. In a negative sense, however, it comes to mean zeal for what isn't correct. And this denigrates or degenerates, actually. I didn't quite spell that right. It should be degenerates. It's not spelled right there. But excessive zeal can degenerate into envy, jealousy, and you can even translate this word contentious rivalry. We're not here to be rivals with one another. We're all on the same team. Let's play like it. That's kind of the gist of all of this. We're all on the same team as believers. And for the most part, we want to do what we can to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's not always possible. We recognize that. Paul recognized it. He recognized it in Corinth when he tossed the incestuous Corinthian out. He recognized it in Ephesus when he tossed out Hymenaeus and Alexander. He recognized it in 2 Timothy when he mentioned Philetus and Hymenaeus. And these are people, and again, names are mentioned in some of these cases in order to incriminate the guilty. And but the fact is, generally speaking, we're not here to fight about stuff. That's not really what God's called us to do. But in contrast to all of these other things, strong adversity of conjunction here now in verse 13, Allah, but put on. Back to the clothing metaphor, in duo, means exactly that. Again, an aorist middle imperative. That means you do it for yourself, and then obviously you participate in the results of it. Once you put on your clothes, you're clothed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the entire title, which is something that Paul doesn't use a lot, but he does here. You got the definite article with kurios, Lord, emphasizing his ownership of us. Iesus, emphasizing his full human nature. And Christos, emphasizing that he is the Messiah, that he is God's anointed one. And in fact, that word, obviously, because what we know of the Messiah, we know that he had a divine nature. And so, but Lord also helps cover that, the fact that he is divine. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and Chi, and of the flesh, or here you have a genitive of reference or a genitive of respect. You got hey, sarx, S-A-R-X, definite article there. Again, the flesh is essentially here a synonym for the old sin nature. Because Paul knows that in my flesh dwells no good thing. So he can say, in a sense, his flesh is evil. Now, we do not say the flesh is evil in the sense that matter is evil. Our flesh isn't inherently evil because it's made out of flesh. Animals have flesh, and their flesh isn't evil. Human flesh is no more evil. What makes it evil is the indwelling sin nature, the genetic aberration that exists within our bodies. So again, here practically, the flesh, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and with respect to your fleshly nature. Or even, you could translate this here, the old sin nature, because that's where it resides, is in the flesh. So make no provision is actually our, again, the word order is very different. With respect to the flesh, and then you've got a noun here, pronoia, which means to think ahead, P-R-O-N-O-I-A. And pronoia, this comes from the word nous, mind or thinking. And pro means, in this case, beforehand or ahead of time. So don't think ahead of time. Don't plan ahead. Don't provide for the flesh, he says. Not to do its lusts. The English word order here is a lot smoother. Make no provision for the flesh on behalf of or with respect to its lusts. Pointing again to the lust pattern of the old sin nature, that the flesh itself is not the problem of physical, tangible substance.
It's the genetic aberration that exists within it. So make or do is poieo, P-O-I-E-O, to do with a negative may, do not do. Do not do a thinking ahead, literally, with respect to the flesh. And the idea here is in order to fulfill, on behalf of, you've got ice, but ice with the accusative very often is used to denote a completed action. It has the idea here of result. With the result, so that you fulfill its lusts. And then lust is epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. This comes from thumos, the word meaning to have passion. The word itself is neutral. But it comes to often mean bad passions. And then epi intensifies it. Powerful passions, lusts, uncontrollable desires. Although, because of what we've seen in Romans, certainly we know that they're not uncontrollable for the believer. Now, he may fail under them. He may not succeed all the time. He may not stay on top of his lusts. But he knows he doesn't have to serve them mindlessly and completely as he did as an unbeliever because of the work of Christ. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, literally into fulfilling its lusts, so that you fulfill its lusts. All right, well, point one here, these two verses conclude Paul's brief section of exhortation. With respect to the manner in which believers ought to conduct themselves in light of the late hour in the angelic conflict. And that's sort of the overall heading here. The time is out. The hour is late. It's time to do whatever you're going to do because time is getting by. And if it was getting by then, 2,000 years ago, how much more so now? Two, he continues to use hortatory subjunctives, again, which are essentially first-person commands. Again, you can translate these, let us, which more reflects the exhortative nature of it. Or you can translate them, we must. The subjunctive is a little less forceful, and so I think that's why he uses it. But it's not wildly removed, again, from a first-person imperative. So he uses these to encourage those in the audience to consider their way of life in light of the coming life in the resurrection. And three, in this case, the exhortation is found in the subjunctive of the verb peripateo, to walk, walk around, conduct yourself, live your life, which is used in the non-literal sense to denote the manner in which one conducts himself, the way in which one lives his life, how he behaves, the habits of his conduct. And A, this verb is often qualified by other considerations. It is found with the preposition in and a locative of a sphere to denote the sphere or condition in which one should live his life. For instance, that's seen in Romans chapter 6, earlier in this book. Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we have been united with him through the baptism of the Holy Spirit into, retroactively, into his death, is the gist of all this. So that as Christ was raised from the dead, his physical resurrection through the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father there obviously focuses on his power. That's the aspect of deity that's in view, is just the power it takes to do this. So that we too might walk in a new sphere of life is the idea. That we don't walk in the same old lifestyle we lived and walked before. Also, 2 Corinthians 4:2. But Paul says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness. Again, not walking in the sphere of trying to deceive people. Craftiness means that you're doing things in order to get something over on someone. Or in the sphere of those who adulterate the word of God. Who mix it with other things. This is one of the reasons why I am a staunch advocate of never accepting this idea of superimposing other disciplines over the scripture. That adulterates it. It mixes it with something else. Whether it's psychology, mathematics, I don't care about your mathematical formulas of doctrine.
because math wasn't meant to be laid over doctrine. That's not the point. And these elaborate things that people do as they, the edification complex of the soul, again, is simply Maslow's hierarchy of needs laid over doctrine and given a doctrinal spin. Doesn't mean it's right. Again, we don't need these other disciplines. Now, where these other disciplines do touch the Bible, when I say we don't need them, I mean, we don't need them to understand the Scripture. The Scripture can, I mean, really, literally, do you not believe that a 10-year-old child who's a believer and otherwise has it together at whatever level a 10-year-old can, not great probably, but can he not understand doctrine without complicated mathematics being laid over it? In fact, I would say he could understand it better without that. And the fact is, one should be able, while we're not going to simplify this and again dumb it down to where we teach the lowest common denominator, the fact is, you don't need all this stuff over Scripture. You do well just to study and get what's here. You don't need Bible codes. You don't need any of this other junk. You don't need astrology to sort of figure out the day of the Lord. You're not going to figure it out that way. If it could be figured out that way, somebody probably would have done it. But it can't. So, again, we don't walk in that sphere of trying to deceive people by our craftiness or of adding and or, even worse, taking things away from. That's another way of adulterating it. Is taking away things from the Word of God. Paul said he taught the entire counsel of God, every bit of it. So it is used with the preposition kata, according to, generally means according to a standard, and the accusative to denote the norm or standard by which one conducts himself. For instance, that's seen in Mark chapter 7, where people walk, i.e. conduct themselves, in a certain way, as he says. Why do your disciples, as he asked the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not live their lives according to the standard of the elders? In other words, why don't they live by this standard? And they had their standard, which was these, again, a bunch of added prohibitions and all that to the Word of God in order to, quote, make them righteous. So they, why don't, and here's in a negative sense, why don't they walk according to this standard? We've seen the Romans one, so let's look at 2 Corinthians 10. I think that's the one we just saw last night, actually, too, though. Yes. Although we walk in the sphere of the flesh, we are here on planet Earth living in fleshly bodies just like every other person is. We are not exempt from the fleshly limitations of humanity. We do not walk, as he says, we do not make our warfare according to the flesh, according to those standards. We don't use fleshly standards of conduct to fight our battles. We use doctrinal standards of conduct and, in fact, doctrines themselves in order to live our life. It is used with adverbs sometimes to denote the time, say Colossians 3:7, or in other cases, the manner in which one is to behave himself. Colossians 3:7. And in them, you walked, and then you have this adverb of time. They translated it here once, but it's formerly. At one time previously in the past. And it's used there with an adverb to denote time, that you lived your life at this previous time in a certain way. Again, characteristic of unbelievers. The Romans 13:13, that's our verse we're looking at here. Colossians 1:10, since we're in that book, that's an easy one. Here, that you will walk in a manner, here, with this, and I believe it's probably an adjective here, oxios is my suspicion. Yeah, it is, it's oxios, which I believe is a... what do we got here? That's not working. Driving me nuts. All right, there. And it doesn't. It's not a drive for me anymore. It's a short walk to nuts, actually. No, it's an adverb, actually. But it functions as an adjective. In a worthy way is the idea behind it. Walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord himself. In other words, order your life as you think he would order his. If he were in your situation. What would God, you know, this whole, and I know it's a little bit hokey, and I'm, you know, please don't do it. If you're going to get a bracelet, get what would Ron do? But the whole idea of what would Jesus do is a legitimate, valid question when you confront various situations in life. And you can also see 1 Thessalonians 4:12. So diet is an appropriate term for the Christian way of life, since walking implies a steady, even if unspectacular. Walking isn't spectacular, by the way. You know, it's just walking. Advance in the truth. And that's what walking implies, that you're moving. First, walking implies direction as well. That you're supposed to have some direction when you walk. If you just get out and go walking with no direction, you're kind of a dummy. I mean, what are you doing? Where are you going? What direction are you headed in even? Well, if you don't have a destination in mind, that's not good. So here, again, walking implies steady advance. Again, not spectacular. It's not a sprint. Usain Bolt, he's spectacular. But that's not how you live the Christian life. If you lived it as a Usain Bolt, you'd burn out and be dead. You couldn't live it that way. It's not a sprint. So four, Paul qualifies the verb here now with the adverb euskemanos, which is a compound form from the verb schema and the prefix eu. So the noun refers to the outward appearance or form of something. And it is also used of its function. We'll see 1 Corinthians 7:31. And the prefix denotes that which is good in that it meets a particular standard, whatever one deems the standard of good to be. And that depends on what your subject is, what one considers a standard of good to be. 1 Corinthians 7:31. So this adverb here, the schema, here is translated by the form, the word form. And for those who use the world, as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. And this is one of the things we see. Peter teaches it, James teaches it, John teaches it, Paul teaches it. That this world is in a constant state of flux. That it is not stable. It's always changing and the target is always moving. Why? Because if you want to keep people deceived, the best thing to do is not let them spend too much time thinking about stuff. Because they're going to start seeing through things. It'll, you know, you pull at that thread and it comes unraveled pretty fast. What most people consider to be reality. Their views of what constitute life and reality, you start looking at it and thinking about it, and well, it doesn't take long to tear it apart. Well, here the form, the outward form of this world, and even its function, by the way, is passing away. So this actually, the euskemos means with good form, we might say, or with pleasing form. The adverb denotes that which is appropriate for display, that which is proper. When it is applied to behavior, it refers to that which is decent, becoming, proper, or even worthy of admiration. So you can also translate that in this way here in the verse we're looking at here, 13. Let us behave in a way that invites admiration, not in a way that invites criticism. And again, I don't know about you, but I mean, I've seen it happen in my life. I'll engage in a certain behavior and I'll think, of course, at the time I feel I'm right and I'm justified and all that. And then I see somebody else doing the same thing and I think, ooh, that's ugly. That's not appropriate. And then immediately, of course, the Holy Spirit goes, duh. I mean, he says duh to me a lot. Duh, Ron. It's not appropriate, is it? No, and when you see it out there, it really doesn't look good. It really looks bad. It's not behavior that invites admiration or emulation, even. So see, while Paul does not provide a positive description of what is decent, proper, or decorous, he will provide a series of three pairs of vices that are opposed to what he considers proper, decent, or reputable behavior. So again, he doesn't define what behaving properly is. Other than the only way you might say he defines it is he says it's behavior that's consistent with how people live during the normal course of daytime. What they do during the normal course of their day. And again, during the normal course of day. Generally, people aren't drinking to excess. They aren't going to clubs. Many of the clubs don't even open until later. They can't go to them. Now, that doesn't mean that you won't go by, you know, Evie's Tavern or whatever it is down there. Pick a bar, a local bar. And at 10 o'clock in the morning, and there'll be three cars in front of it. And it's not people just working there. So, but that's the exception, right? We don't normally expect that you're going to get up in the morning and go start drinking. Now, you may drink to excess at night. We're not encouraging that. You may go out and, you know, go to the strip clubs, gentlemen's clubs, I'm sorry, at night. But typically, you know, people don't go there during the day. They don't want to be seen, for one thing. One thing is daylight reveals who people are. Doing things under the cover of darkness provides, sadly, another layer of protection for their evil activities. Again, people who engage in crime for a living, very often they're committed at night, not during the day. That's not to say they don't commit crimes during the day. I know people do. But generally speaking, the bad behaviors that people engage in, they do under the cover of darkness. And so again, he doesn't really describe what behaving properly is, only that it's behavior that's consistent with daytime living, we might say. So five, he qualifies the verb behave in the prepositional phrase, with the prepositional phrase in hemera, in day or in daytime, which serves two purposes in his context. A, the first purpose is to denote the general way people conduct themselves in the daytime, when their behavior is visible to others around them and subject to scrutiny. It's subject certainly to greater scrutiny if people can see you. If you're sneaking through a neighborhood to rob somebody, daytime's not the best time. You got mailmen going around. Did you? I don't know if you heard about this story. Mailman goes to the door to deliver a package. There's this 4-year-old kid taking care of a 2-year-old kid. Said, "Mommy's not here. 2-year-old's in the kitchen playing with a butcher knife." Well, she is arrested. And the kids were taken. Best time to do your dumb stuff isn't during the day. And why was she gone? Why'd she leave the kids at home? She had to go get a new cell phone. So she leaves her kids at home. Well, this is not a good parent. But during the daytime, you can be seen by the postman, you can be seen by the meter reader, you can be seen by the Comcast guy who's driving through the neighborhood, you can be seen by the trash man, you can be seen by neighbors out taking walks, the dogs are maybe more, you know. So you're just liable more to be seen during the daytime. It's just a simple fact. And of course, it was even more so during Paul's day, where there was no external illumination at night. Or now we could at least somewhat see better if there's, you know, if you hit some light on them. So it is contrasted with the nighttime, when people tend to engage in behaviors under the cover of darkness, actions in which they would not normally engage during the day. And then see, the previous use of the noun hemera in verse 12 has an eschatological sense and refers to time when believers will experience life in their resurrection bodies. So thus, a second emphasis is on the fact that believers have already been illuminated to some extent by the light of the coming day. Should live in a manner that's consistent. How do you think we'll live in the kingdom? Let's put it that way. During the new age, the age to come. What do you think life in the kingdom will be like? We can live that way now. Again, eternal life is not so much a duration as a quality and consistency of life. Of the way people live. So the reality is here, the fact that he has made this reference here to the day is at hand. The night is, as he says there, I think in the previous gone, the day is near or at hand. It's grown near. Well, that's the day in which we're going to live forever, we might say. The coming age. And so we should model our behavior on kingdom behavior. It's kind of the secondary idea here. Subtle, but it's there. Well, six, all three pairs of words Paul uses now in the final part of verse 13 are in the dative case and should be classified as datives of manner. The dative of manner describes how something should be done or, as in the case with the negative, how it should not be done. Seven, each pair of nouns is preceded by the weak negative may, no or not, which effectively forms three prohibitions against living in the manner described by the six nouns.
And it's three pairs of two, of course. And eight, there's been some discussion as to whether or not these three pairs are simply to be understood as hendiadas. That's the expression of a single idea by the use of two independent words that are connected by a conjunction. So when this device is used, one noun actually modifies the other in some way, but is recorded separately to add force to the statement. So 10, if such is the case, then the three prohibitions are dealing with three specific behaviors, which believers are to avoid, and not six. The first would then be translated as drunken parties, drunken revelries, drunken carousings. Where the second noun there sort of qualifies as an adjective, defining and expanding on the first one. I still think each of these should be taken separately, but the fact is they clearly are related. The three pairs, each pair, the two words in each pair, are clearly related to each other. So I understand why they want to maybe make this a single idea because of that relationship. But I think it's still six things that he doesn't want us doing. Like, you could go to a carousing party, maybe, and not necessarily get drunk. This, if you take it as a single idea, it implies that all parties always lead to drunkenness at all times. And that's just not the case. Like, for instance, every year they have a nice little celebration down there in New Orleans. It's called the Mardi Gras. Now, that's a pretty carousing sort of party atmosphere. I've never been there. But I've been to Key West a couple of times. And guess what? They have what they have. They have a mini Mardi Gras every night down in Key West. And it is all that you might imagine. Of course, there is a lot of drinking going on. I won't debate that. There is a lot of drinking going on down there at that time too. But some of the weirdness that's going on out there isn't from drinking. And it isn't from drugs. It's deviant activity and weird sexual activity and demonic stuff. There was this one really creepy lady down there. I remember when we were walking along the street. Of course, and that's all it is. It's a riotous procession of people walking along the streets, engaging in whatever they engage in. And this is not far off from the Bacchanalia. Although the Bacchanalia, if you're familiar, we'll deal with that because I think I have some notes in here on it. Because that was certainly a big deal during Paul's day. So I think these are, again, while these terms are related, I think there's six ideas here, not just three. But I can understand why they want to sort of gel it down to three. The second way then would be translated as wanton immoralities. Unrestrained immorality. And the third would then be translated as contentious rivalry. But again, I still think these are separated for a reason, that he's not just dealing with three ideas. He's dealing with six specific vices that each have their own sort of manifestation. Now, they are related. There's no doubt about that. And in fact, the reality is going to a party leads us all off. And can drunkenness happen at a party? No, it's never happened. Never been a party where anybody got drunk. I've never known of one. Actually, I haven't known of one where somebody didn't. So, yes, obviously, one of the things that happens here is you look down this list. Does sexual promiscuity and inappropriate sexual activity come out of parties where people are in close quarters and perhaps drinking to excess? Does this contribute to that? Yes, it certainly does. And then, obviously, sensuality, unrestrained behavior, outrageous behavior. And then, by the way, people never get drunk and get, argumentative, do they? I've never known a drunk to be argumentative. I've never known one not to be. In fact, and I've seen people, and I thought, okay, they were fine. And then all of a sudden, the next thing you know, they just blow up and are complete. And you're thinking, what happened? And the culprit was alcohol. You know, I know I've done it. Try not to do it anymore, but I've done it. And it's nothing to be proud of. But again, all of these things could come out, these six things could all come out of this bad party atmosphere to start with. And jealousy. Two people never go to a party and a husband and wife never get jealous, right? Because some woman gets a little tipsy and starts touching your husband and telling him how wonderful, oh, you're strong, you've been working out. Oh, no, that wouldn't upset a wife in any way. Yeah, much.
So again, one might argue that the lead noun here, carousing, is kind of the basis for all of these things, or can be. Not that maybe it is all the time, but it certainly, these things can come out of that. Well, 11, the second area of discussion involves the relationship, or the lack thereof, between the three pairs. Some see the first pair as the catalyst, like I've just been discussing, for the second and third pairs. Partying and drunkenness lead to these other things in some cases. Now, again, we're not saying it happens every time, in every case. That's not the truth. But it is an environment in which these things are more likely to happen, is it not? And the fact is, we know it is. That these things do happen in these types of environments more frequently. While others understand the three pairs in an individual way. Well, 12, it is evident that excess in alcohol may lead to inappropriate sexual behavior, which may range from flirtations to inappropriate forms of physical contact to both normal and abnormal sexual activities. You see, that's the problem. When people get drunk, you don't know where it's going to lead, do you? There's no, you can't be sure of what's going to happen. And again, the same thing's true in the latter two that deal with this matter of strife and jealousy and altercations. You know, a person gets drunk and he thinks he's 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And he's ready to fight every guy in the bar. And you never know how that's going to end up. The guy can end up dead, hurt, in the hospital, in jail. We don't know where it'll end up. But certainly one of the things we can say, I think without any fear of contradiction, is that Paul doesn't want believers engaging in this. That this is not the way that we are to live. So 13, it is also evident that excessive alcohol also leads to the third pair of behaviors, which includes the stubborn refusal to acquiesce to others. You ever known a drunk to be wrong? You ever tried to convince him he was wrong? No, it's a waste of time. You just save your breath, it's not going to work. The willingness to engage in heated arguments, and even to the physical violence that results from several drunken people being in the same place. And I've talked to a few believers over the years, and there's been a couple of them that have told me, yeah, kind of my deal is I like to get drunk and start trouble. You might want to check this verse out here. You don't have a mandate for that. That isn't what we're here for. And again, not to say that anybody's never done this in their lives. We all have a past. We've all probably done crazy stuff when we drank to excess. But again, we have to see what does this all lead to, and is this really helpful or appropriate to our Christian life? And is it conducive even before other believers to help them? We're going to get a big dose in the next chapter how our lifestyle's got to take into account the weaknesses and thoughts and various things of other believers. Particularly scruples about certain items of diet. That's going to be the major subject. Well, 14, what most interpreters have noticed is that the first two pairs are found in the plural, which tends to suggest that these vices are repeated frequently. The last two tend to denote more of a mental attitude, right? I mean, not that it doesn't go overt. Strife is overt. It can be overt. And jealousy, but these are things that really, one could even keep them to himself and still be doing it. But not so with drunkenness. You can't really, you really can't hide it when you're drunk. Now, I know people think they can, but you really can't hide it. People, you detect speech patterns change, your thought processes change, your balance changes, given enough. Your attitude in general changes. You can become more bitter, violent, argumentative. And this is not behavior, again, that's conducive for us or for others around us. Again, the first two are plural. The first noun is kamos, carousing, which is used in the New Testament to denote revelry. Carousing or partying that is often accompanied by excess in food and drink. And in fact, if you look back in Mark chapter 6, there's a relatively good example of this. In verse 21, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. While not stated here, given the nature of the Romans at that time, and even Herod, who's not a Roman but is a half-breed, an Idumean, Edomite. But these are military guys, important men, and all of this. I would say there's just not hardly a doubt that the alcohol was flowing freely at a birthday party. And particularly a birthday party for a big dignitary. And so he gives this big party. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Again, this is a girl that's probably 13, 14, 15 years old. Somewhere in that area. And out here doing lascivious dances and, you know, thinks she's Lady Gaga or Rihanna or whoever the new craziest idiot is out there. Engaging in this outlandish behavior. Only she's much younger than they are. This is so inappropriate. But today they'd arrest them all for being pedophiles. But not that day. Not that day. They're kings and big shots. By the way, those people don't go to jail. Barney Frank didn't go to jail. None of the big shots go to jail for their crimes, hardly. But they're engaged in some pretty gross stuff, too. So she came in and danced. Here you have these sort of a drunken sexual environment, pseudo-sexual environment, in which you've got this little nubile teen girl out there dancing. I know the wives must have loved this. I know they all probably thought, well, this is good entertainment. I doubt it. I doubt it seriously. And of course, the way Herod talks here, one would suggest, that he's had plenty to drink by this time himself. Because he makes this outlandish promise, which is probably not indicative of a guy, you know, totally in control of himself. Ask for me whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Really? Half the kingdom? I'll take it. But she went out and asked her mom. And so, in this environment, do you think when he's confronted with all this now, and she comes back and says, I want John the Baptist head. I want him dead. Do you think he can back down in this environment? No. No. Too much testosterone, too much stupidity. Probably too much alcohol. Probably a lot of too muches in this environment. And this is the type of thing that gets men into trouble. Big trouble in this case. So, again, very often, and again, I'm sure the food and the drink was flowing freely there at that party that night. I doubt there's any question. So in Greek writings, it referred to a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and excessively exuberant people who after supper paraded through the streets in honor of certain gods with torches and music, annoying others with their buffoonery. Well, have you ever known a drunk to become annoying? Have you ever known one not to? And by a drunk, I don't mean somebody who's drunk all the time. I mean somebody, even if they get drunk on occasion, you can make a complete idiot out of yourself in nothing flat. And we should strive to avoid these behaviors. So it's just funny, after all these years, I'm the one who has to teach this. Lord knows I failed enough on my own to start with. So I teach with somewhat of a, I stand before you with a heavy heart. As Johnson did. I just have to deal with it. But thank God, the vast majority of it's behind me. Good. Leave it there. So Dionysius was the Greek the Greek god of winemaking and wine, fertility, and ritual ecstasy. The Roman equivalent is the god Bacchus, from whom the term Bacchanalia is derived. And our time is up, so we will look at Bacchanalia on Sunday. I'll be here sober, not drunk. So you can really appreciate this. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name.